If you have your Bible, you turn to 1 Peter again. 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week we gave some initial consideration to the background of this letter and to the first two verses. And we noted it was written by Simon Peter to Christians who were scattered throughout all the regions mentioned there at verse 1. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And those regions or districts today occupy much of what we call Turkey. It had been the area to which, and churches indeed later, that the risen Christ would address in Revelation. Now these pilgrims, as they're called there in verse 1, as regards this world's view of them, were not in an enviable position. They were destitute, many of them. They were aliens in foreign lands, rather like refugees today, facing great trials and difficulties. But verse 2 brings before us another perspective. And this perspective is that of God's position, how he views them. And what we saw, what there is a great contrast here. Because although these people were rejected and disowned by men, Peter reminds them at verse 2, they are elect or chosen by God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, he says. That foreknowing we saw most definitely includes foreloving. They have been loved from God from all eternity. And in verse 2, we saw that this great triune God was at work in their salvation. They were chosen in eternity, passed by the Father. They were saved in time by the blood of Christ. And they were also drawn and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In short, they were God's most precious possession, his most treasured possession, God's own people. And Peter concludes verse 2 by saying, may the grace of God, he says, the unmerited and unsought for favour that found you, and may the peace of God, which that grace has brought you, may that be multiplied to you, he says. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. It's a marvellous opening to this letter. And of course it speaks to us today. I mean, Christians here in the UK are scattered. In the sense there are not many of us compared with the total population in this land. Here and there are congregations of God's people, but largely, at least if they're Bible-believing Christians, they're marginalised, they're mocked. There are those today like Sanballat in the book of Nehemiah, that little passage we read earlier, who mocked God's people. He mocked them as they sought to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Remember he says in verse 2 of chapter 4 of Nehemiah, what are these feeble Jews doing, he says. What are they doing? He was indignant, we're told. And there are people indignant like Sanballat today. Indignant that there should even be a people today who would dare to believe in God and would seek to serve this God and to be involved in the work of his kingdom. They're indignant. Remember the reply of Nehemiah. He didn't reply to Sanballat, he replied to his God. Hear, O God, he says. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. And here today, in the 21st century, we face, as believers, the same scorn and derision. But praise God, we have the same God to cry to help us. And of course, the truth is that but for God's grace and mercy to us, we would still be among that multitude who've no time for God and for his people. But God's chosen us. God's called us. God indwells us. Our eyes have been opened to see the truth as it is in Jesus. We know God. And that is why, as Christians, we're not overwhelmed by the opposition. We're not depressed by the opposition. and by the difficulties we face as believers. But we come in today at verse 3. I think we're just going to look at verses 3 to 5. Verse 3. Verse 3 begins, in our version, with the word blessed. It's quite clear, isn't it, from what I've just said, that these pilgrims that Peter was writing to, despite all their difficulties, were blessed. And the God who had bestowed these blessings, he was to be blessed. That's why some versions of the Bible render these opening words here at verse 3, praise be! Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that tell us? One theologian said this, the only answer to grace is gratitude. The only answer to grace, such as has been shown to these believers and to us, is gratitude. Because those who've experienced the grace of God, like these people Peter is writing to, though in the midst of the most trying and difficult circumstances, yet could not but praise God, could not but bless God for all his goodness to them. And that is a sign of a man or woman or young person of God, that their praise is not stifled by present circumstances. Let me just give you an illustration of this from the Old Testament. I'm thinking of the book of Job. Job was a man of God. We can be absolutely sure of that because God said so. God said of him, you'll remember, to Satan, there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. You remember Satan replied, does Job fear God for naught? Does Job fear God for naught? In effect, Satan goes on to say, he only fears God because God's blessed him. Loaded his life with all these material blessings and a loving family. But as you read on in the book of Job, you find that was not so. It's not so at all. Because remember, God allows Satan to touch Job, not to kill him, but nevertheless to touch him and his family. His health is taken away. His wife says to him, you'll remember, curse God and die. His servants are killed by bandits. His family, his sons and daughters are killed as their house topples in upon them in a great storm. Terrible afflictions come upon this man of God. What did Job say in those most dire of circumstances? He said this, naked I came from my mother's womb. And naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm always touched by that when I read that passage. There sits Job with his health gone. Remember his so-called friends falsely accusing him, all kinds of evil, his family taken from him. It's heartbreaking. And yet he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's amazing, isn't it? If anyone else had said it, it wouldn't have had the same impact. It wouldn't touch our hearts as it does. But Job said it. Job said it, this man in all these trials. And here in 1 Peter, Peter calls these beleaguered Christians and all of their trials and difficulties to praise God. Blessed be the God, he says. Praise be to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is it? How can it be that there can be a people on the face of this earth who in sorrow and difficulties with heavy hearts can yet, through the tears and heartache, praise God? Perhaps that's a mystery to you this morning. I can well understand if it is. After all, it's not normal behavior, is it? To give thanks, to be full of gratitude when overwhelmed by trials. And the tendency is to think such people must be deluded. They must be unhinged mentally in some way. Nobody is full of gratitude and praise in trials. But these people who Peter is writing to were not unhinged. And nor are Christians today. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christians know grief. These Christians, as Peter says at verse 6, were grieved by various trials. They were not immune to pain and heartache, but they had something else. And that something is what Peter calls in verse 3, a living hope. A living hope. We'll come to this shortly. Let's just read verse 3 again, the whole verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be, he says, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter here begins in this verse a sentence which extends right through to the end of verse 9. It's one long sentence in the Greek, full of glorious things. And it's quite clear to me that as Peter writes these words, he writes them as a man in whom the grace and mercy and love of God has been poured out in his heart. And he wants these pilgrims to know something of that which he knows. He's like a man who's found a massive hoard of treasure, which he now wants to share with others. But this treasure, these riches that he has, are not material. They're spiritual. They're spiritual. But although they're spiritual, they may be known. They may be known. That's important. You know, there are many people, even today, in this secular society in which we live, there are many people, and you may be one of them, who says this, yeah, I believe there's a God. There must be a God behind this universe, behind life. It's madness to think that it all just happened by chance, and it is madness. But they wouldn't say they know God. In fact, they would probably say, surely, if God is so great, he's unknowable. God's a mystery. God is incomprehensible. And so, there are large numbers of people today who call themselves agnostics. They say, there may be a God. Well, there may not be a God. One day we'll find out. And they certainly will. But there are others seeking God who wouldn't be so bold as to say they know God. And they certainly don't have a living hope. And this is where Christianity differs from every other religion in the world. Praise be, says Peter, or blessed be. Blessed be who? The force behind this universe in which we live. You know? Blessed be this mysterious, unknowable God. That would be nonsense. You cannot praise one you do not know. No, Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This God who through the Holy Spirit has begotten us again to a living hope. And he brings before us again, I put to you, this great triune God of Scripture in these words. Now, there's another thing you see. The fact that God reveals himself in his word to be triune is a great mystery. We cannot comprehend the mystery of the Trinity. If you can, please come and tell me later, because I'd love to know. It is a mystery that God is three and yet one. And there again is a truth which is often attacked and mocked by many in this world. How can God be three yet one? And they mock this great truth. But there's another side to this that I want to put to you this morning, and it's this. if God were not the great three in one, he could not be known. We could never know God. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the source, here's the fountainhead of all blessing, of true blessing. It's what the Christians Peter is writing to knew. They didn't worship a multiplicity of gods. They were not like the pagans who worshipped a vast number of gods, which were really just the extension of their own fallen imaginations. They worshipped the one true and the living God, the God of glory, this God who had appeared to their father Abraham, this God who had come among them, this God who they now knew as their Father in heaven, who had sent his Son, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter. They knew God. How did they know him? How can you know him this morning? They knew God, for the Son of God had revealed him to them. Jesus said to Philip, you'll remember, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Wonderful truth. God, although almighty, transcendent, was not unknowable. He had revealed himself. He had made himself known in the person of his Son. If you want to know God the Father, look to the Son, Jesus Christ. The Christian does not just know about God. The Christian really knows God, just as they know, if they have one, their own Father. So Christians know their Heavenly Father, because he's made himself known in his Son. And without the Son being revealed, without the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and lives, no one but no one would be able to know God. And knowing this God and his great grace and mercy and love to them, praise him, as Peter says we should hear. Thank God for the doctrine of the Trinity. That's what I say. There is one God who eternally exists as three distinct, glorious persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three yet one. It's a great mystery. But without it, none of us would have been able to know God. Jesus Christ, says the Word of God, is the image of the invisible God. He and he alone makes God known. So I would say, instead of the doctrine of the Trinity being a stumbling block, instead of it being a reason for not believing in God, we should see it exactly the opposite way. It's a glorious truth, which should fill us full of praise and gratitude and wonder, that our great God, the triune God, has made himself known. If he were not triune, we could not know him. All of this brings me back to the living hope. I hadn't forgotten the living hope that Peter speaks of here. It's a strange expression, isn't it? A living hope. It's not one that we use every day. The best thing that this world can offer us is what they call a fond hope. There's no certainty in such a hope. We may hope for good weather, but there's no certainty of it, at least not if you live in England. We may hope, we may have all kinds of aspirations for ourselves, for our families, for our children, but these hopes may not be realized. Sometimes we hope against hope. We don't really expect that which we hope for to happen, to come to pass. You hardly need me to tell you that's not the hope that Peter speaks about here. He speaks of a living hope. And when he speaks like that, he's speaking of a sure and steadfast hope. The Bible says a hope that will never make us ashamed. A hope that will most certainly be fulfilled. But why is it a living hope? Well, the answer is it's a living hope because this hope is rooted, it's grounded in the living Lord. A living hope, says Peter, through, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter continues to say these things. And Peter, of course, knew all about this living hope. Remember I said last week, I reminded you how Peter had denied the Lord with oaths and curses. And having done that, says the scripture, he went out and wept bitterly. And what sorrow filled his heart in his denial of his master. And as if that were not bad enough, then Peter had seen his Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ nailed to a tree, crucified in weakness, the one he placed all his hope in, the one he'd left all to follow, was cruelly put to death. And as the Lord Jesus Christ died, as this one who he had betrayed died, his hopes died. What use is a dead Saviour? And we can't begin to enter into the sorrow and sense of desolation that must have filled Peter's heart that night. His hope died. That could be you today. You don't believe in God. You don't believe there's any hope beyond the grave. But his hope was rekindled. His hope was resurrected. It became a living hope. And that flame that had gone out was reignited. And it was reignited by the sight of his living Lord. He who was dead, but was now alive. Peter tells the house of Cornelius in Acts 10:41 that he, along with others, ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. I think that would give us some hope, wouldn't it? And we find, don't we, in the book of Acts, that Peter, who through fear of his life had denied Christ, you'll remember, when challenged by the servant girl, he now fearlessly proclaims to the gathered crowds this same Christ. "This Jesus God has raised up," he said to them, "of which we are witnesses. We've seen him with our own eyes. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:36. Peter speaks of a living hope because he knows the living Christ, the Lord of glory. So Peter's hope, and the Christians Peter was writing to long ago here, and our hope today who are Christians, is fixed on that living Saviour. On the literal, bodily, physical resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. On our living Lord. On the Lord Jesus Christ, who's burst the bonds of death asunder. You know, those who tell us today that God is dead are being a bit premature. God is not dead. God is not dead. He's very much alive. And Christians have a living hope in a living Lord. But how did these Christians come to have this living hope? How do Christians today come to have this living hope? Did they come to it by their own efforts? Did they come to it by using their mighty intellects and their reasoning? And notice Peter here says, it was not of their own doing. No, he says, it was God who brought this to pass. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth, says Peter. That's how we have this hope. And I wonder if here Peter had the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus in mind. Remember in John chapter 3, it's quite possible, isn't it? Remember the Lord says to that highly religious man, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. Do not marvel, he says to him, that I said to you, you must be born again. John 3:7. Born again can be translated, and perhaps is better translated, born from above. And that is what had happened to these pilgrims Peter was addressing in this letter. They hadn't seen the risen Lord with their physical eyes like Peter, but they had seen him with the eye of faith. Faith, which Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:8, God bestows upon his people in his grace. It's the gift of God, he says. So here was this eye-opening experience indeed. God had opened their eyes, and they had cast themselves upon the Son of God. And he'd rescued them. He redeemed them. And now they too had a living hope. Same as Peter's. Is that what you have this morning? Have you been born from above? Do you have religion? Or do you have a living hope in a living Lord who you know died for your sins, and you know rose again for your justification? That's what we need. It's what we all need. The Apostle Paul said, the Son of God, not who loved the world — he did love the world — but who loved me. He said, that's the amazing thing. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's our great need, to be reconciled to this holy God, this God of light, by the blood of Christ shed for sinners. I hope that is true of you this morning. If it is, I have to tell you, you have a glorious inheritance. So you have a glorious inheritance. It's what Peter wanted these scattered pilgrims in the first century to know. It's what God would have us to know. Listen, dear friend, no matter what your circumstances today, if you're the Lord's, if you have this living hope, you have a glorious inheritance. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We who know the living Lord, who have living hope in the living Lord, have an inheritance. And he's bought it with his own precious blood. Now Peter's hearers, many of them were Jewish, and they would have known all about the significance of this word inheritance. Their forefathers have been given the promised land as an inheritance. And they looked forward to that inheritance promised to Abraham as they travelled through the wilderness. And finally they entered the promised land, Canaan. They entered their inheritance. But you remember there in the Old Testament, their inheritance was not safe. In fact, it was vulnerable. They were often attacked by invaders. Alien armies passed through their lands, plundered their goods. Their inheritance was not sure at all. You know, that's true of all earthly inheritances, isn't it? There's evidence. This is a personal allusion, but I think it illustrates the point. That's why I give it. There is some evidence that a few hundred years ago, my family were very wealthy. Don't come to me today, because we're not anymore, but apparently we were then. We had lands in Staffordshire and a big mansion house. And some of my forebearers sought to reclaim that inheritance, which they thought was rightfully theirs, but they never succeeded. And they were disappointed. But perhaps that was a mercy. You see, houses and lands bring their own burdens. Is that true? To be the owner of a crumbling pile, with all the worries of maintenance and bills to be paid, can't be a pleasure. So many of these big houses and lands are handed over to the National Trust, aren't they? People can't bear the burden anymore. And wealth also, of course, can lead to family wranglings and divisions. And that inheritance so much desired may in the end become something that people wish they'd never received. How different is this heavenly inheritance that Peter speaks of here? This inheritance, he says, is incorruptible. It's undefiled and it does not fade away. Or it's incorruptible, unspotted and unfading. One Bible commentator says this: it's death-proof, sin-proof and time-proof. What an inheritance this is! First of all, it's incorruptible or imperishable. Think about that for a moment. I mentioned just now that the earthly Canaan, the land of promise, was invaded, was ransacked and destroyed by alien armies. But Peter tells us in his second epistle that this world that we inhabit will perish. Chapter 3 and verse 10 of 2 Peter. The elements, he says, will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. This world that people live for and sometimes die for is going to be destroyed by God. But the Christian's inheritance is indestructible. Secondly, our inheritance is undefiled. Think of that. Here's an inheritance that can never be polluted, can never be defiled. And it's not so on earth, is it? Here, thinking of ourselves, our best deeds are polluted by sin. It mars everything we touch. But you read of heaven in Revelation 21:27, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or that causes an abomination or a lie. So the inheritance before believers is both undefiled and undefilable. Thirdly, this inheritance is never going to fade away. It does not fade away. Think of that. We look at the beauty of flowers. We take pleasure in them, but they fade away. Let me thank God for Sue, who brings flowers every week for us. If she left them there for a few months, we'd probably think, what's going on? They wouldn't look beautiful, would they? They fade away. So we thank you, Sue, you bring new ones every week, or most weeks. What does the word of God say? The grass withers and the flower fades. Then we look at ourselves. I'm sure we all look in the mirror from time to time, not so much as you get older, because you don't like the sight that you see when you look in the mirror. We think, where have those good looks gone? Have we had them? The beauty fades. Our looks fade away. And should the Lord not return first, those we love and we ourselves will perish and return to dust. People strut the stage of this world. There may be celebrities, sports stars. They're famous for a season. But they too will fade away, just become a distant memory. But those who have a living hope in the living Lord have an inheritance in Christ that does not fade. It's eternal. It's everlasting. Even as he, praise his name, is eternal. And then this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. For you. No one is going to be able to rob you of it. No one can steal it. It is absolutely safe. It's being kept for you. But you might say to me this morning, well, Supposing I fail? Supposing I don't endure to the end? The inheritance kept for me, I understand that. But what about me? I may fail. Ah, says Peter, verse 5. You're kept as well. You're kept as well, he says. Not only is the inheritance kept for us, we are kept for it. Hallelujah. Kept by the power of God. The same power of God that keeps the inheritance for us, keeps us. This is great, isn't it? The idea of the word in verse 5 is that of being kept under guard. We're under God's watchful eye. Now we see clearly from this letter that God doesn't shield us, God doesn't keep us from all of life's trials and troubles. He, in his great wisdom, allows these things to come our way. He'll use them to draw us closer to him, to sanctify us, but he will keep us from apostasy if we're his. He will keep us from falling. Kept by the power of God, says Peter. And I think he said that with great conviction. Because that power had kept him, hadn't it? That wonderful grace of God in Christ, his living Lord, his Redeemer, that kept him. And it will keep you. It will keep you. That's what he's saying to these pilgrims facing such great trials. The inheritance is kept, but so are you. And so are we. We've so much to praise God for. So much to praise our Lord and Saviour for. And may all these blessings and others which are ours in Christ melt our hearts in gratitude this morning. It's fitting, isn't it, that we meet around his table shortly to remember him through whom all these blessings flow down to us as his people. Let's sing our closing hymn. We'll lift up our hearts and voices and sing this lovely hymn, 146. Praise him. Praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, hail him. Highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to his holy name. 146. Praise him, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, hail him, highest archangels in glory.